some notes this last week, I'd like to share one little football story with you. You know, every time we cross Red River, we get beat. I went to OU from way back there, from 39 to 43, and that's back in medieval history, you know. We got beat every year. And along come Bud Wilkinson, we got imported Royal from Texas to play for us, and we did pretty good for 6 or 8, 10 years. And now we're back in the slumps again. Well, Gomer Jones, a herd of a football player out in western Oklahoma. And one of his scouts came in and said, Gomer, said, you've got to fly out there and sign this guy up for Royal Hearsay. Said, he's fantastic. Said, he can run 100 yards in 9.6. He can pass a football through a tire 60 yards away. Said, he can kick 80 yards. And Gomer chartered the plane and went out there, you know. He couldn't understand why this guy didn't make all the state. He hadn't. So he talked to this kid and he asked him all these things. Can you really run in 9.6? Yes, sir. 9.6, 9.5. Can you really throw a football through a tire 60 yards away? Four times out of five? That's right. Sure can. Can you punt a football 80 yards? Yes, sir. Sign right here. Just a minute. Sign, sir. What faults do you have? Oh, he said, Coach, he said, I lie a little. I didn't have a thing in the world. It was not for me. But how many of you are going to be here tomorrow? Raise my pie. Well, I can't count that fast. Okay, fine. Okay. Throw the notes away then. Max gave me a topic which I ignored. After I got into it, I didn't see any green lights. I guess I just couldn't cut the mustard. We do not come to you as any out-of-state expert. We're just as a struggler. And I feel that looking at this group, there are probably many of you that should be here so than me. I'm just a peddler who loves Jesus Christ. And Christ is very real to me. And I'd like to tell you what I know about him and how he's changed my life. About Betty was 9, well, I was 12. And best I knew how, I gave my heart to Jesus Christ. No church. And went home and told my dad about it. And asked if I couldn't join the church and be baptized. And he cursed me out very soundly, and Dad cursed like you breathe automatically. You know, you breathe in and you breathe out. Well, that's the way he cursed. And he said, if that's the foolishness they're trying to put into your head, you cannot go there. You can't go to Sunday school anymore. And I remember promising him with tears in my eyes that if he would let me continue going to Sunday school and church, that I would not join the church, and I promised him not to get baptized. And about a year later, we started out during the Depression and moved down to southeastern part of Oklahoma. So we could grow our own groceries. And to me, there was only two classes of people in the world at that time. There was the rich and the poor. The rich had a job, you see, and the poor didn't. And about a year later, a little traveling evangelist came through there, and there were no motels in this particular place, and if there would have been, he couldn't afford one. And so we saved our home. Mother was a Christian. And about Wednesday of that week, he hadn't had anybody come the first two nights. And I said, well, preacher, I'll be your first one, because I'm Jesus Christ is my Savior, and I want to join the church. And I told him about the difficulty of my father. He said, you come ahead. I said, I'll talk to him. Dad had a brilliant mind, was extremely honest. But he had an agreement with the Lord, and went something like this, if you just leave me alone, I'll leave you alone, you know. And one of the stories I remember on him was that he was divorcing his wife before he married my mother, and the preacher went out, this woman's preacher went out and talked to him about it. And he said, the preacher said, I got this all figured out. He said, you're not going to change my mind. He said, I know I'm going to spend eternity in hell. And I sure as hell don't plan on spending this life in hell. Threw the preacher out. So this father of mine was a hell raiser, you see. But he went to hear this preacher because he was curious. And this guy was a guest in his home. So that night, I piled up in front of the church and announced that I wanted to join the church. This was in a schoolhouse. We didn't have a church, really. And second verse, well, my mother came and transferred her membership from the Christian denomination to this Baptist church. And the next verse, my father came. So, of course, I knew that he was fooling the preacher. He couldn't fool me, but he might fool a preacher. God couldn't save him. And I didn't believe that anything changed in his life. The next morning, he went out and hooked up a couple of mules and didn't curse them. I knew something had changed. And we were baptized in a my friends kid me about being baptized in a rocky bottom mountain stream, cold running water. That's just the way it was. For the next 22 years, Christ was not real to me. It sounds strange. I attended Sunday school and church and went through all the motions. I've been tithing since I was... Is it all right to mention tithing here, Max? Since I was 14 years old. Instead of if you aren't, you're missing a rich blessing. I thought it was a way of life. But you see, I had my eyes on the wrong goal. Along about freshman in college, I met Bonnie and announced to her a couple of days later I was going to marry her. It took me 2 years to accomplish it, but we were married in college. And at that time there was war going on. And I had two ambitions. One was to make $1 million before I was 4 years old. I was very serious about this. I wanted to make $1 million. The other was to get the war out of the way so I could make $1 million. Got back from overseas, and I was in Patton's Army, a little type of cub. It's funny how the Lord works things out. I was taught to fly 18 years ago after the conflict in Europe was over. Come back home to learn to fly to go to the Far East. And the Lord knew when the war was going to be over. I didn't need to learn to fly. 17 years went by, and last fall I started flying again in my business. Really need it bad now. But went back to work for a dime store chain. After 2 years, we've been in the business for ourselves. And this land of America is truly a land of opportunity, you know. We started out with $6,000, and in 4 years, we owed $250,000. That's the opportunity to get in debt. And I was well on my way. We had 7 dime stores scattered out in a couple of states. And I had my life departmentalized where here was family and here was social and here was business. And Lord, if I'll give you an hour a week if the church is air conditioned and your pews have foam rubber on. And that's about the way it worked. In 1956, well, the Billy Graham Crusade came to Oakland City, and I met a fellow named Charlie Riggs and some other men, but particularly Charlie Riggs. He's the man that goes ahead, you know, and trains all the counselors. He's an ex-oil field roughneck that God has mightily used around the world. Probably trained more counselors than anyone else in the history of the world. Incidentally, you Texans, I talked to him 3 times during the last couple of weeks, and he was in Houston 2 of those times. They're going to have a crusade in the Astrodome in October. Tried to attend it. 55,000 were old. And God began to work in my life that spring. Father showed up one day in Sunday school and said, we don't have a teacher for a 10-year-old class. Would you take a guest for this morning? I said, sure. One morning, fine. And as you know, in most church jobs, you never get rid of them once you get them. This man was transferred out of the state. That's why he wasn't there anymore. So the attendance was lousy. And after 2 or 3 weeks, I said, well, we've got to shape up this attendance. Well, we need some social activities here. So I invited them all over to my house for a hamburger feed. And I got home early that afternoon to charcoal them and get the coke's ice down. And we had a colored girl helping us on one day a week, and that was the day she was there. And I opened up the ice box, and the whole second shelf was lined with Miller's High Life beer, Mac. I like Miller's. And, boy, I slammed that door real quick, and I thought, you know, they don't beer for 30 minutes, I've got time to hide it. I didn't pray about burning things in those days, but I had to pray about that. So I went in the bedroom and closed the door. I'm not telling you it's wrong for you to drink beer. If I lived on Desert Island, I'd have a cold brew every evening about this time. But I didn't live on Desert Island. And I quickly had a choice of either quit drinking whiskey and beer or quit teaching Sunday school. Just that simple. So I went back and told this gal, and called her by name, and forgotten what her name is. I said, I want you to get rid of this beer. Throw it out. And she said, what do you give me if I catch you drinking a cold brew? She knew how I love that junk, and I said, I'll buy you a case of it. She laughed. She said, Mr. Jack, that's the easiest case of beer I ever made. But the Lord was gracious, and the drinking went out the window. A couple of weeks later, 2 of the kids in my Sunday school class found Christ as Savior. I don't believe that he would have if I hadn't been willing to give up this one little aisle. You see, I had departmentalized my life so that there was a closet over in the corner. And I said, Lord, you're welcome. This whole big room here in my life. But don't mess with Jack's closet. That's my business. And I found out that God couldn't use 95% of a man's life. Or 90, or 80, or 99. And I went down to Purcell one night and I heard a businessman speak. And it was a very strange thing, the businessman in the pulpit. You know, this is something that's speaking in the country. I had businessmen friends in 8 or 10 states I could name just right offhand who are not only filling the pulpit, but being mightily used of God, not only in churches and in home meetings, but in their business. Because I believe with all my heart that's where God's put me. If I didn't, I'd leave. And this fellow said, Christ can be real to you. He said, Christ can be as real to you as your wife or your husband. Christ can be as real to you as your children, as your mother or your father. And Christ wasn't that real to me. I'd like to ask you, see, is Christ real to you like that this evening? Is he real to you? Is he? I'm not asking if you know him as Savior. That's the first and most important. But is Christ real to you? Does it make a difference in your life and your plans? And this bugged me. So I was having dinner with Charlie Riggs, and I said, how come Christ is real to this man and not real to me? And he recommended, perhaps, that I start getting up a little bit earlier and having what he called a quiet time. I said, Charlie, we have 4 kids by our house. It's never quiet. And we're going to get to this tomorrow morning, but it's quiet time today. It's not a problem. But God began to work in our lives. You know, I heard several glowing testimonies from businessmen. They started walking with the Lord, and boy, their sales went up, you know. They made a lot of money, and they moved out in Quail Creek in a $60,000 home, and they started driving Cadillacs and Lincolns. Boy, they were blessed with God. Well, that's not why I started walking with the Lord. I was doing pretty good. We had some stores that were netting. One store made $28,000 in 1 year, and boy, I was smart. If you didn't think so, you asked me, and I'd tell you how smart I was. And the very minute that we started walking with the Lord and attempting to please Him in every area of our life we knew about, the business started going down. It wasn't because of that, but it just happened that way. During the next 2 years, they were the most gloriously happiest years of our lives. Happy as far as our kids were concerned. My goodness, I thought I loved my wife before then. I didn't know what love was. You see, it works like a triangle. Now, I don't teach geometry, but on an equilateral triangle with Christ up here and a husband down here and a wife down here, the closer the husband and the wife draw to Jesus Christ, the closer they are to each other. See how many close they have to see up here? It works just like that. And we were joyously going bankrupt. A couple of years went by, and this $250,000 debt still existed, except instead of 7 stores, we had 4, and 3 of them were losing money, and had a warehouse and was losing money. And I had a lot of friends. I owed $78,000 to them at 10% interest. How many friends did the man have? But another Charlie came into my life about that time, and he said, Jack, I heard you were in pretty bad shape. And I said, well, there's no hope with bankruptcy, but I just hesitate. He said, why? And I was forced to admit to him as my pride, you know. I was successful. And instead of being a success, I was a failure. Instead of getting rich, I was going bankrupt. Instead of making my friends money as I had promised them, I was going to lose the money. And the harder we worked at, the more money we lost. I remember putting Joy, our baby, in a nursery, and Bonnie started driving a big old truck and delivering toys to supermarkets so she could make a living for our family. And I could apply my salary back on the interest. And she did a pretty good job of it. She made about $500 a month, first year of peddling toys to supermarkets. And I told him that, yes, that's the truth. And he said, do you know what 1 Peter 5:7? I said, well, sure, I memorized that. And I flipped over, cast all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Speaking of Christ. He said, have you ever done that? No, Chuck, I said, I haven't about this business. I said, because you see, these were my mistakes. Because of greed and ambition for money, I'm in this shape. It wasn't God's fault. He said, aren't you one of his children? I said, yeah. He said, don't you think that he wants the very best for you? I said, yeah, I sure do. He said, I had a friend in California that was in the printing business. And he's in the same shape. He said, he owed more money than he had. I said, that's me. And he said, the danger of bankruptcy, and he got ulcers. And I said, well, I don't have ulcers, but I wake up in the middle of the night shaking, you know. It's a long time of the year, and be cold. And he said, why don't you try that verse on for size and really cast all of your care on Jesus Christ? Yeah, let me ask you, have you ever done that? Have you ever cast all of your care on Jesus Christ? Are you depending on your personality or your dough or your ability to work or your school or your experience or your... What are you depending on? What or whom are you depending on? Have you ever cast all your care on Christ? Or have you just turned over the little things to Him or the big things to Him? I have a man that's a friend of mine, is a vice president of the Kirby Oil Company. And he said he had kept prayer list, and he said, now, Lord, I'm going to let you take care of the big ones and the little items. I'll go ahead and take care of it. I'll pray about these big ones. He said, you know, before long, he said, the Lord wasn't carrying in that load. He said, I didn't take care of it. God is interested in every single area of your life. He knows how many hairs there are on your head. He said he knows even when a sparrow falls to the ground. And you're not here by accident. I mean, you're not how many years old you are by accident. And we made this a matter of daily and almost hourly prayer. And within a few weeks, and I can't tell you what happened, from a business analysis standpoint, it doesn't make sense. And I've got a CPA that says it couldn't happen. But we sold two stores that were losing money for $43,000 on one and $31,000 on the other without either one of these people even asking to see the books. And then we started serving Army and Air Force bases. Our only prayer was just to get out of debt. Just pay the debts. That's all we hope to do the rest of our life. We just pay the debts. And we asked Kinter Air Force Base in Oklahoma City for a 16-inch rack, about as big as this table, to hang a sewing thread and zippers on. And kind of like Betty getting a prayer answered, 3-1, I got a catalog about 3 weeks later from San Antonio that listed all the Air Force and Army bases from the Del Rio, Texas border to Canada. He said, how many of these can you serve? So I flew down to see the man and told him I wanted 20. He said, can you serve bases 500 miles away? Said, yes, sir. At that time, our warehouse was just about the size of this room. We had two men working for us. Well, it's an exciting story from there on, but suffice it to say that God did it when we had enough guts to cast our care upon Him. Just that simple. And we serve now 37. Incidentally, I flew this week to Indianapolis. I rented a car, demolished two cars in a wreck, tried to sell a man on a couple of bases, didn't sell him, and came back, flew in last night in my little private Cessna, and got up this morning, and before the trip, I said, thank you, Lord, either way, I want your will done this thing. If we're not supposed to have these two bases, forget it. We don't want them. And so on the way back, I was able to, 1 Thess 5:18 says, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. You mean if I have a flat, I'm supposed to give thanks? Yeah. In everything give thanks. I rented a car from Avis up here. It was a brand new red super sport Chevrolet with 900 miles on air conditioning with these fancy gear shift deals down here, you know. Boy. And I was trying to pencil out some of these notes here that night in the motel. And I was making mention in my thoughts that we can't live 30 minutes without faith. I don't know what you had for supper, Matt, but you didn't check to see if it's poison. You came in here and you sat on a chair and you didn't check the tensile strength to see if it holds you up, you know. And I put out stoplights. You know, when you see a green light, you just drive on through it. In less than 12 hours, I saw a green light, attempted to drive through it, and demolished two cars. Instead, if you don't use seatbelts before tonight, use them after tonight. Both of us were not even scratched. I got a little scratch in my arms all. Another miracle is this man, I had no witnesses, and he admitted to the officer that he'd run the red light. That wouldn't happen, would it? In 100 years. But God did it. And the man that heads up the central service system came to me in Oklahoma City last year, and I got him in the car at Tinker. I was driving him out of the airport in the rain. I had about 15 minutes. And Henry Wilson. And he said, suppose we change the rules in the Pentagon, Jack, and we call you up someday and say, you're a good boy, but we don't need you any longer. I know you're getting 18 turns on our racks, and we never have any money invested in your merchandise. It sells so fast, we bank it and sell it again before we pay you, but they changed the rule, and we don't need you anymore. I know we're doing as much refill business in 6 weeks as we did the entire previous calendar years on these lines, but because of the rules, we can't choose you. He said, what are you going to do? He said, 97% of your business is Army Exchange business. And I knew I had him in the car for about 25 minutes. So I told him this story I just told you. And I said, I don't know, Henry, but the first thing I'll do is fall on my face and say, thank you, Lord, for this good Army business that enabled us to pay all the debts by last April. Got them all paid off. Complete with interest. And then I say, Lord, I don't know where you want me to go, but if you aim me down that road, I'll head down that road. Because you see, I don't have to worry about next month's business and next year's business. That's his problem now. We have an agreement. I work and he worries. And every time I start worrying, I say, excuse me, Lord, that's your department. You know, I put that on your desk. That's yours. And I haven't even touched these notes and used up a lot of your time. I would like to go over a couple of items here. Turn your Bibles to Romans 12, 1. I had not, I didn't get together with Betty on this matter of dedication or being sold out to Jesus Christ. I hadn't looked at her notes. I'm sure she hadn't seen mine, because I hadn't already seen them. But this matter of being sold out for Jesus Christ, you know, the devil has introduced a lie into our society and into our thinking and into our churches and into our families, dividing secular and sacred. I don't think there's anything more sacred than a wife and a mother sold out for Jesus Christ. Or a doctor, or a nurse, I'd have to say, or a peddler, wouldn't I? Or a peddler, or a mechanic, or a plumber, there's nothing more sacred than a man sold out for Jesus Christ in his business, or wherever God puts you. You know, Christ lived here 33 years. He taught and he preached for 3 years. He probably worked in a carpenter shop for 15 years. Well, now, tell me, what was his work in his carpenter shop? Was that sacred, or was it sacred? Was sacred. Everything he touched was sacred. And that's what he would like for us to be with us, you see. There's no division between sacred and secular, because it's all his. Did you know that you can set a table to the glory of Jesus Christ, girls? I didn't until I was asked to set one that way. I was at a conference up in Colorado, and this place that they couldn't afford a tableware, so they had the conferee set the tables, you know, do the dishes and all that. And I showed up on time, and this girl said, we'll have a prayer. And she prayed that we would set these tables to the glory of Jesus Christ. I didn't even know which side the fork went on. But she said, I've set up one here exactly perfect. This is the way we want it done, and this will honor the Lord. You think I didn't break my neck trying to copy that? You do not wash clothes at home. You do not clean your house, but what it can be done to the glory of Jesus Christ. Well, you know what happened to Paul when he was on the road to Damascus? He met Jesus face to face. And I imagine my reaction would be somewhat like yours. We'd probably fall on our face and look up and say, Lord, what would you have me to do? Romans 12, when I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. What gift could be worth it? What gift could we offer to Jesus Christ that would be worth it? What does he need? I was reminded of driving down the road about the first of the year. You know, everyone has New Year's wishes and New Year's resolutions. And I was reminded of my little 8-year-old daughter named Joy. And we've got an education director in our church. You know, every fall the church has a pulpit or a budget committee trying to raise the budget for next year. And he's just a good old country boy who doesn't know any better than to love Jesus Christ and depend upon him. And he gets up there and he says, you know, you just can't outgive God. You just can't outgive God. And I kind of chuckled about that because I knew he was going to say the same thing, and he did. But we're so independent. And it'd be kind of like my little 8-year-old daughter coming to me and saying, now, Daddy, this is a brand new year, 1965, and I'm through taking off of you. I've taken all I'm going to take off of you. I'm independent. In fact, I might even help you with a lot of my allowance. And you chuckle. I believe what I do is, while she's small enough, she won't be that small very long, is somehow get her in my lap and say, now look, darling, you know, I don't really need the thing that you have. And all I want you to do is to love me and to obey me. And let me take care of your needs. Let me take care of your needs. And you know, I believe with all my heart that's what God's saying to us. He doesn't really need the thing that I've got. He said, the cattle on 1,000 hills are mine. You think he needs my money? But he wants me to love him and to obey him and let him take care of my needs. And she presents her body as a living sacrifice. What can we give the Lord? Our time, certainly this is required, but it's not enough. Our talents, I don't have any talents. I can't sing or play a piano. But even if I could, and I gave them to him, it wouldn't be enough. Money? I know a fellow named Jones, and that's his real name, in California, that owned a chain of 7 newspapers. And he was giving $800 a week to missions, and he didn't know Christ as Savior. He's trying to buy his way, you see. And he went broke, found the Lord and Savior, came back up, he's making more money than I've ever before, and now he's giving almost all the Lord. We were kidding because he was driving a 4-year-old Cadillac. And he went out and adopted 5 kids. Wasn't it 5 fun that he adopted?
I think so, a whole bunch.
He just had so much love of God, he just wanted to share with somebody. He adopted 5 kids, had some of his own. No, God doesn't come by. Well, what is it that we can give the Lord? You know, there's only one perfect gift. And until I have given him that gift, he cannot choose any other gift. And what he wants mostly from me, you see, is me. And what he wants from you is you. And until you've given him yourself, nothing else is adequate. Boy, I don't know, Jack. If I give my life to Christ, I'm not talking about salvation. I'm talking about consecration, dedication. Let me read you something here. I don't have to give this credit to Dick Howerson, because he said, if you ever have a chance to hear Dick preach, well, you get to him. Surrender can either mean defeat or victory. There is a surrender of a defeated foe to his conqueror, and the submission of a subordinate to his chief. One is involuntary and humiliated. The surrender of the broken sword. We saw that on the Missouri battle wagon. We saw it in Germany at the end of World War II. The other is intelligent submission to authority. Wise recognition of a systematic order and voluntary conformity to that order. You know, when you buy a new car, a new Chevrolet, General Motors puts a little book up here in the pocket, and they call it a set of operating instructions. And he says, now, Jack, you've invested a lot of dough in this thing, and since we manufactured this beast, we know how it should be taken care of. And if you'll follow our instructions, we'll guarantee the performance. And since I've got a lot of money in the thing, boy, I get the book out, you know, and I read it, and I follow it. And 10 years from now, and in fact, this last week, less time than that when I'm driving, apparently, it's on a junk pile somewhere, you see. And the part of me and the part of you that's going to live forever somewhere, it's just a matter of where the forwarding address is going to be, our soul, we don't pay much attention to this. God said, here's a set of operating instructions. I manufactured you, and I know what you should have. You want this joy and this peace. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of Christ. That's what we're searching for, the grace and the peace. And if you do, I'll guarantee you performance. We're so busy. I was flying from St. Louis to Indianapolis Tuesday. And I was beautiful day, you know, and just enjoying the flight and the countryside, and I was cruising along over a little highway. Just crowded, and I was feeling so sorry for those people down there, bumper to bumper to bumper. You know, and then when I get out, I get a car, and I'm bumper to bumper to bumper. But there was a little falcon that was trying to pass a great big semi-truck. And there was too much traffic, he couldn't pass. And he would roar over the left side of the road and look around, and a truck would be coming. And he'd duck back. And he wouldn't wait very long, just a few seconds. Oh, boy. And he'd roar out there again, and a car would be coming. Or he'd be on a hill, or he'd be on a curb. 9 times, by actual count, he tried to pass that truck. And finally, he got so far back, I couldn't see him over my shoulder. And when I last saw him, he was still behind the truck. And I thought, well, you poor devil. If you just had a radio, I could tell you when it's safe to pass, you know. And I thought, there we are. There's old Jack down there. This road of life, see. I think there's a spiritual application here. There's old Jack on the road of life, and he's roaring around trying to pass. He's frustrated, and it's dangerous. He almost got clobbered once, you know. And God says, Jack, if you would just communicate with me, son, I can see the end of the road. He said, I can see around the curve. I'll tell you when it's safe to pass. I don't know if that applies or not in your life, but it sure doesn't mind. Because you see, he can see around the corner and down the hallway that we can't see. Over here in Luke, I hope it's chapter 15. Let's see if I can find it. This is about the rich man in the barn. That's chapter 12, Max?
Yes.
Chapter 12. I didn't miss the three chapters. And he said unto them, take heed, and Jesus speaking, and beware of covetousness, for a wise man, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesses. And he spake a parable unto them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And here's a picture of our society. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, because I have no room where to store my fruits? And he said, this will I do. I will pull down my barns, and I will build greater ones, and I'm sorry, other eyes not in there, and there I will bestow all of my fruits and my goods, and I will say to my soul, if you count the personal pronouns here, I think you'll find there'll be about 12 or 14. This fellow was so self-centered that all he could say was, I, my. Soul, thou hast much good there for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. And if we were to pass by this fellow's farm out here, we'd say, boy, now that guy has got it made. He owns 600 acres of the best wheat land in Texas. And he just built himself a new $80,000 home. You know, it's almost as bad as having an air-conditioned golf course. I was down in, talking about the typical Texas teenager, I was down in San Antonio recently, and it was suggested to me, I call up the manufacturer's representative. What's the name of this hair dryer?
Ronson
man down there. And I talked to him about supplying his 37 Army Base with hair dryer. So I called up this man, and I got the wrong number. It was the same name, but the wrong man. And a teenage girl, at least she sounded like a teenager, answered the phone, and I said, may I speak to him when he's not here? I said, now, is this the, I gave the name, that's with the Ronson Company, an executive with Ronson Company? Ronson Company, she said, and I said, yes. Oh, no, said, I don't think Daddy even has any Ronson stock. But, you know, we'd say this fellow had it made. He just made one mistake. What was his mistake? He hadn't murdered or cheated or lied. He hadn't committed adultery. What did he do wrong? There's nothing wrong with making money. There's not God does not say a thing in the world, his Bible, about being wrong to make money. You see, it's the way we use it, and it's this matter of covetousness. The only mistake he made was that he didn't just let God out of his plans. And Jesus said that if you leave me out of your plans, you are a fool and destined to eternal destruction. Soul, thou hast much good said for many years. This was his appraisal. God, fool, tonight thy soul shall be required of thee. And then who shall these things be which thou sayest? No, he doesn't want our money. He wants us. Most of us here in this room know Christ as Savior, and he dwells in our hearts. But does he reign in our hearts? Have we surrendered the closets of our life to him? This involves a transfer of allegiance, and it involves something that's very dear and precious to us. You see, it's the veto power. And it's awfully hard to give up the veto power. But I'm not suggesting that you walk out of here this evening and go home and kneel on your knees and say, Lord, I surrender my life to you completely. Every single area of my life, I surrender to you. The reason I'm not suggesting is because I don't think you can do it. What I would suggest to you is this. Pick out one area of your life and turn it over to Jesus Christ and watch him bless it. Just one. Now you think in your mind right now of what it's going to be. Just one. If you're a businessman, perhaps it's your personnel. If you're a wife and a mother, perhaps it's the way the kids budget. I don't know what it is. But just surrender, just one little item, and pray for strength and grace enough just to turn over to Jesus Christ and watch him bless it beyond your wildest dream. And then that'll encourage you to turn over another little bitty area of your life to Jesus Christ. And watch him bless it, my goodness, blessings that you're not even able to keep track of. I asked the boy the other day, I was getting along, he said, Ephesians 6:40. I said, great, wait a minute. I said, there's no Ephesians 6:40. He said, yes, there is. He said, now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. I said, that's Ephesians 3:20. He said, that's me doubled. let God give you an Ephesians 6:40. Well, our time's up. May I misquote a verse here? Jesus said, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. I said this reverently. I think it's biblical. It's worked in my life. Jesus said, if you'll follow me, I will make you. Period. I don't know what area you're thinking about when I said that. But that's the one that he wants. Follow me and I will make you. You know, we're afraid to follow Christ because we're afraid he'll send us to this Africa missionary we heard about, you know? Let me ask you, those of you who are parents, do you want the very best for your children? Jesus said, if you know how to give good things to your children, such as something to eat, he said, would you give your child a snake or a stone? And if you know how to give good things to your children, wouldn't your Heavenly Father take care of you? Conversion is the act of the will of turning from sin and putting one's personal trust in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Consecration is the surrender of life, unconditional and without secret reservation. I like that, without secret reservation. Yes, God, but. Yes, God, but. Conversion, he comes in as a guest. Consecration, he becomes your host. In conversion, I take him. In consecration, he takes me. Yes, Father. Father, you do not look at the car we drive, or the clothes we wear, or the house we live in, the job we have, the money in the bank. We look at those things, Lord. But you look at our heart of hearts that only you can know. And Lord, we're naked before you. Lord, we pray this evening that we'll be honest before you. And Lord, we don't even know why we're here. But we're glad we're here. And we don't think it's by accident. And Lord, we pray from the very depths of our heart that right now, at 8:55 on June the 18th, 1965, at this address, the Lord will have the courage to cast all of our care upon you in every single area of our life. And the Lord will have the courage to offer our bodies a living sacrifice to Jesus Christ, knowing that you love us and that you gave yourself for us. In Christ's name, we pray. Amen. It wasn't real to me. And I heard a fellow say down for sale one night, I mentioned last night, that Christ can be real to you. Christ can be as real to you as your husband, your wife, as your fiance, as your children, if you have children, as your mother and your father. And this morning, is Christ real? Do you like that? Is he? And if he's not, the Bible says there can only be two reasons. Number one is you do not know him as Savior, or he is not the Lord of your life. Turn your Bibles to Isaiah 59, 1 and 2. We're going to be flipping back and forth a lot of scriptures here this morning, so put your reading specs on if you need them. I just started wearing glasses a couple months ago, and They're frustrating and they're inconvenient. They really bug me. And you know what is the worst thing about these glasses? They help my vision. I started flying an airplane, and these little sectional air maps have real small print. And I found if I held them out here, I could read them better. But the cockpit wasn't that far away from me, you know. So I had these glasses. Isaiah 59, 1 and 2. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither is ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities, Jack, your sins, it says right here, it doesn't say that, but that's what it means to me, have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. And I had some sins in my life that I just really did love. I just wasn't willing to give them up. And as long as I had those sins in my life, God would not hear my prayers. Christ was not real to me, and we had no fellowship. I was a member of his family, I was his child, and best I know, for 20 years I'd known him as Savior. But he wasn't the Lord of my life, and we had no fellowship, and Christ wasn't real. And the first thing I had to do was to get rid of these sins that God laid his finger on. Now, it may not be a sin in the next man's life, but it wasn't mine. I mentioned last night that one of them was drinking beer and whiskey. And I either had to quit, give up drinking beer and whiskey, or quit teaching Sunday school as soon as I started teaching Sunday school. I also mentioned last night that if I lived on a desert island by myself, I'd have a cold brew every evening if I could get to it. Because I really did like it. And it wasn't a problem in my life except that Christ laid his hand on it. And so I had dinner with a man about 1956. And I asked him, named Charlie Riggs, I said, Charlie, how come Christ isn't real to me? And he got a paper napkin out of a dispenser on the table. And he drew a couple of illustrations that you're probably all familiar with. The wheel of Christian living, where Christ is the hub. Four spokes of obedience, witnessing, the word of God, and prayer. And he said, you know, when I get discouraged in my Christian walk and I'm having a hard time, I look at this and I immediately, the Lord showed me which one of these areas is lacking. I've got a broken spoke in my wheel. I'm not in the Word, or I haven't been spending any time in prayer. I haven't been obedient to Christ, or I'm not sharing Him with others, or Christ isn't the center of my life. And he started quoting scriptures for all these various spokes and hub, and boy, that really impressed me. You know, I thought, how do you know all these scriptures? And he pulled a little verse pack out of his pocket. And he said, well, he said, I've got a habit of memorizing verses. And when I'm waiting to see people or when I'm driving down the road, well, I'll memorize these verses and use his spare time. Well, that really appealed to me. I wanted to impress these 10-year-old kids in my Sunday school class. So I bought the scripture memory, and he gave me four verses to start with, called the Reservation. It was a come-on deal that you all, some of you know, that you get eight more after you memorize those four, and then you get a whole course of them. But then he mentioned this thing of quiet time, and I said, Charlie, I've got four kids. It's never quiet around my house. And that wasn't what he meant. He said, when do you pray? And you don't lie to a guy like Riggs, you know, and I was forced to admit that about the only time I ever prayed was when I got in trouble. And serious trouble. Just a little slack trouble I thought I could handle myself, but when I got in serious trouble, then I prayed. And he said, you got a Bible? I said, yeah, I got a Bible. You think I'm a heathen, you know? He said, well, do you ever read it? When do you read it? And I was, again, forced to admit the truth. It's about the only time I read the Bible when I was preparing for a Sunday school lesson. And that wasn't reading it for my consumption. It was reading it so I could teach some kids. And he went out to my house one afternoon and out to a friend's house and shade tree out behind. He put a little outfit he called a ladder on here. It's just a little cheating aid to where you can reach for scriptures and find them. And it was a big help because it taught me where some of these books in the Bible were, you know. He suggested that I get up a few minutes early each morning and just spend this time with the Lord Jesus Christ. Not with a habit, but with the person of Jesus Christ. And the way he talked about Christ, I knew Christ was real to him. Well, I didn't buy this. I thought, well, now Charlie's in full-time work. You know, this is his business. And I'm in the merchandising business, and it's not mine. And he needs this. And I don't. And about 3 weeks later, and turning your Bibles to Psalm 63:1, I got a letter from Washington, D.C. And, before that time, I guess it was longer than that, about 3 or 4 weeks later, he came back through town one day and called me and said, I'd like to have lunch with you. And I said, fine. And I said, what are you doing in town? He said, I'm on vacation. So I had lunch with him and come to find out that he had 5 days off. Now, he'd been away from his family for 5 months before this week. And these fellows with the Graham team pay a tremendous price for being away from the family, particularly Charlie Riggs, because he's there for months before the crusade took place. And he had gone 250 miles out of his way to spend 2 days of his 5 day or 2 days of his week's vacation in Oklahoma City. This didn't make sense to me. I'd be on some creek bank or in some beautiful surroundings like this, you know. And I pinned him down. I said, why? He said, well, he said that anyone can do my job on the crusade. He said, I'm just a handyman. That's how humble he is. And if I can't share more than just this job, it's not worth being with my family. He said, every town I go into, he said, I try to pick out a couple of guys, one or two, and share my faith with them personally and encourage them in their walk with the Lord. He said, in this town, he said, I picked out you and Gene Ward. He said, I plan on spending 1 day with each one of you. Very simple. And you know, you listen to a man. Is that interesting? In you personally. And I listened. And a couple of days later, or a few days later, from Washington, D.C., he opened back a letter. And down at the bottom of the letter, he put Psalm 63:1. O God, thou art my God, early will I seek thee. My soul thirsts for thee, my flesh longs for you, as in a dry and thirsty land where no water is. He pictured a full out in the desert, like West Texas. And he says, Jack, the way a man would thirst for water in West Texas. And it kind of bugged me because he was getting on my nerves, you know. And so I went in the body that morning at breakfast or before breakfast and said, I'm going to try this bit for a week and I'm going to write Charlie and explain to him that since it is his business, he needs it and I don't. And you guessed it. A week became 2 weeks and 2 weeks became several years and they changed my life in a matter of weeks. We have 5 kids now. We had 4 then. And I had a little boy about 6 years old named Kirk. And about the second or third week, well, Kirk came in to breakfast one morning and said, Moms, that's what they call her, said, Daddy doesn't yell at me anymore in the morning. I wonder why. I thought I'd call him on the table, because kids don't lie about things like this, you see. And some of the fruits of the Spirit that Betty mentioned last night, love and joy and peace and long-suffering and gentleness and faith and meekness and temperance, some of these were beginning to creep into my life through spending time with Christ just a few minutes each morning. I really didn't have this time to spare, you see. I like to sleep late and grab a quick shower and shave and get to work. But I found out that Christ, I read in Mark 1:35, got up a great while before day and went into a solitary place and there prayed. Having breakfast with Mac Doyle this morning, he was talking about how busy Christ was. You read about his work the day before. Man, was he busy. He'd spoken to the multitudes. He had healed people. He had walked miles. And got to bed late at night, up a great while before dawn, and there went into a solitary place. And I found out that the Son of God needed this fellowship day by day. How much more did I need? And I found out that reading this Bible became just an exciting adventure. I never had read the Bible before. And they told me in this quiet time that I should spend just a moment or two just preparing my heart. And asking God just to relieve my mind of other outside influences and let me concentrate on the person of Jesus Christ. Open thou my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law, as the psalmist prayed. Just a few seconds in this. And then spend some time reading this book. And not hurry through it. Boy, I've got to read 3 chapters today, so let's get with it, you know. Not that at all. But have a definite program. If you're going to read the book of Mark, start the first chapter and read through it. I met an old boy once that he bought the Bible like any other book, and he had so much money invested in it, he thought he had to read it. He said, so I started at Genesis. And he found the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ just by reading the Bible like any other book. There's power. This Word of God is alive. It's dynamic. And he would like to share his life with you. The most wonderful encouragement in a quiet time, I know I should, the Bible tells me to, I know it changes my life. But you see, by nature, I'm just plain lazy. And the hardest battle I guess I ever fired, the 2 hardest battles, even today, and it's harder as we go along, is scripture memory and quiet time. The quiet times begin getting shorter and shorter. And I miss them. I miss the effective quiet time. I start snapping at Bonnie. And she can tell, you know, like a barometer. But the most encouraging aspect is Jesus Christ desires my fellowship even more than I desire his. And it's an illustration I've heard many times, but it works. If the President of the United States said, now I'm going to be at Love Airport, Jack, next Tuesday morning at 6 o'clock, and I can give you 10 minutes of my time. I'd like to see you there. And I'd be out there at 5 o'clock, and I'd have on a new suit, and have my shoes shined, and my tie up snuff, you know, and boy, would I be looking forward to meeting him. But the God that made the president, that created him, would like to see me tomorrow morning, and the next morning, and the next morning. And overseas, in World War II, I was in Patton's outfit. I think quite a bit of Patton. You meet somebody, they either hate Patton or they love him, you know, because
He was that kind of a guy. It depended on how you turned out under his orders, I guess. But we had a corps commander under Patton that used to be in the horse-drawn cavalry. And he still wore riding boots and carried a little riding crop. And he'd go around slapping that boot every time he'd get a word. Well, instead of cursing some commanders, he would slap that boot. And he got us together every evening, those of us who flew these little Piper Cub airplanes for the artillery, and he would give us a briefing on the next day's operation over the whole Army front. We looked forward to these things because we could see the big picture there and see what was going on. And then he would open his orders and he would give us the orders for the next day. This took place every evening. Corps commanding officer. And I was couldn't help but comparing that with reading God's Word. I wonder what would happen if we had come in some evening and he wouldn't open the orders. Well, there are probably three things that would definitely happen. I don't know what else besides him being court-martialed. First thing that happened is that we'd end up in the wrong place because we wouldn't know where our marching orders were to go. Sometimes 1,000 yards make a lot of difference in combat. You end up 1,000 yards on the wrong side of the lines and you're captured. And the second thing that happened is that we could not possibly accomplish our objective. And in combat, if you do not accomplish your objective, nothing else counts. Nothing else counts. That's the only reason we're there. And I think this is true in spiritual combat. If we don't accomplish the objective that Christ has for us, we just don't count, as far as he's concerned. But more importantly, one of those, I think that without a doubt, many men would be unnecessarily lost, just wasted. We read where 2 B-52s ran into each other and went down 2 days ago. We read where another one was diverted to another island and had a crash landing. And then we read where the whole squadron bombed the wrong place. You know, just a waste. And that's what happens to us if we don't open our orders. Isaiah says, "Oh, that thou hadst hearkened to my commandments, then had thy peace been as a river, and thy righteousness as the waves of the sea." So we need to open our orders. But I think more important than that to me is this love relationship that I have with Jesus Christ. I was married before I went overseas, and gee, I didn't know how much I loved Bonnie until I got on that boat, you know, and sailed away. And she wrote me every single day overseas. And I didn't write her quite that often because some days we couldn't. We made up for it with longer letters when I could. And in these letters that she wrote me, she would tell me that she loved me. And we planned our life together after the war was over. Things that she wanted us to do together. You know, when we had a mail call up in near Bastogne in the Bulge, it was 20 below zero. And I don't know how the Army worked it out, but at least in our outfit, we always had mail call exactly the time that hot chow was served. Hot chow wasn't served very often. So we had a choice of lining up for mail call or lining up for hot chow. I don't know of a man that lined up for hot chow. You see, they always made mail call first. If the chow got cold, that's tough, but they made mail call first. Those of you who have husbands and boyfriends overseas, write them. Let them know that you love them. And in these letters, she would share her life with me. And I think that there's a real comparison. I think that this wonderful book that God gave us is a love letter from Jesus Christ. And he said, "Jack, I love you. I love you enough to give my life for you." And I can't imagine those letters stacking up on my bunk in this tent, not being opened. And yet that's just what was happening as far as he was concerned. Second Corinthians 3:18. Who's got a Phillips? I left mine out in a briefcase. Anyone got a Phillips here? Would you read 2 Corinthians 3:18 from Phillips, please, for us? Well, it starts out there, but all of us who are Christians. See that?
Yeah. "But all of us who are Christians have no veils on our faces, but reflect like mirrors the glory of the Lord. We are transfigured in ever-increasing splendor into his own image, and the transformation comes from the Lord who is the Spirit."
So we see here that the Word of God is like a glass or a mirror in which we see the Lord. And the more we gaze on Him through the Word, the more we become like Him. The more we grow in Him. So it's a matter of just looking at Jesus in the Word morning by morning. There are some suggestions here I have. And we're going to talk just a little bit about prayer and the Word. The two things that make up a quiet time is prayer and the Word. First is, we mentioned ago, just set your heart right with Him. And I ask Him to clear your cluttered mind of your plans for the day. Because He may want to change them. Set a definite time. Now, we tried to have family devotionals. Now, incidentally, this quiet time that I'm talking about this morning is not a family devotion. You don't have it with your wife and children. You don't even have it with your wife. And I'm not against having time of prayer with your wife. Those of you who are married, pray with your wives. I was married for 15 years before Bonnie and I started praying together. Isn't that silly? You know, when you pray with someone, you share your heart with them and with the Lord. And boy, it doesn't take long to find out what's on their heart when you pray with them. I had a fellow come to me recently in Carroll, Texas, and he said, Jack, I've got a 14-year-old daughter. And he said, I've just lost her. I can't communicate with her. Wonderful Christian guy and a Christian daughter. He said, what am I going to do? Boy, I said, I don't have any pat answer for you. I said, I've got five kids. And before I got married, you know, I had five basic rules that I had for raising kids. Now I got five kids and no rules. But I had answers then. But I said, I'll tell you what did work in my life in this area. I said, start praying with them. And don't pick her out. So, you know, boy, you're a problem child, so I'm going to pray with you and straighten you out. This isn't it. But make it a natural thing, and maybe perhaps pray with one or two others first and say, could you spare 5 minutes tomorrow morning and pray with me? Boy, do they enjoy that. Man, you know, the thing that you would take your time and spend a few minutes with him personally. So I suggested that he take a few minutes and just pray with this girl. And as you pray with her, you'll find out, Bill, that what her problem is. What's on her heart. And she'll find out what's on yours. And together you'll be drawn to Christ. And you know, I can have no conflict with you as a personality if I'm right with Christ and you're right with Christ, we're right with each other. And the Bible says that only by pride comes contention. Either my pride is hurt or your pride is hurt. For example. Well, now sure that can't be right. Only by pride. But you don't know this guy, Lord. Yeah, only by pride. Don't contend. The only time we tried to have family devotionals, and we tried in the morning before breakfast, we tried after breakfast, we tried in the evening before supper, we tried after supper, we tried during meal hour, and there wasn't any time. In this modern society, when you have seven people are going seven different directions. So we set on a schedule, and we decided, we need one evening, you know, with our family. And then we need one evening for Bible study. And we'd meet one evening for prayer meeting. And we made out a definite schedule, and we I'll get this organized. And it worked out fine, except there were 11 days in the week. And so started over. But someone suggested to me that the time to have family devotionals was 15 minutes before you get up. I said, you mean in bed? No. When do you get up? And I said, well, we get up at 6:45 in our house. He said, okay. He said, make it 6:30. And at that time, there's nothing else that they need to be doing. And the reason I mention this here is the same thing as on quiet time. 15 minutes before you've been getting up, there's nothing else that you need to be doing. If you go to bed 15 minutes earlier. And that's the secret. And it got to the point I had to ask myself when watching this idiot box. I'm a TV addict every chance I get, I guess. But is what I'm doing at 10:30 watching this late movie more important than meeting Jesus Christ in the morning? And I'll guarantee that you won't have a quiet time if you don't go to bed at night on time. There are certain physical laws and certain spiritual laws. And one of the physical laws is that you need sleep. And that's the way God built you. I have a friend that decided he should have a quiet time. So he said, okay, now, Lord, it's kind of like, you know, back when some of you are students, maybe you still are students, and you need to study, but there's a real good movie on, so you toss a coin. And heads, I go to the movie. Tails, I invite Joe to go with me. If it stands on end, I'll study. So, something like that. And he said, now, Lord, if you want me to get up and meet you tomorrow morning, you wake me at exactly 5 o'clock. Boy, that's early. And next morning, it took 2 alarm clocks and a bucket of water to get him out of bed every morning. And next morning at 5 o'clock, he said, bolt upright in bed. He looked at his watch. It wasn't 1 minute past. It wasn't 1 minute. It was exactly 5 o'clock. He said, coincidence, and turned over and slept. And got to worry him all day. And I told you, Lord, if you only meet you, wake me up. And you did, and I didn't meet you. And got to worry him, hurting his conscience that night. And I said, Lord, maybe it was coincidence. But if you only meet you one morning, you wake me up at exactly 5 o'clock. And he said, lightning can never strike people twice in the same place. Same thing. It wasn't 1 minute after. It wasn't 1 minute before. I'm not promising the Lord to do this with you. I can promise you this. If you'll pray and mean it, that the Lord will wake you on time, if you go to bed on time, he'll wake you. I would encourage you to use an alarm clock, too. But the next morning, right on time. And that scared him to death. He jumped out of bed and started having a flat tongue. Have a definite time. But this matter of the 15 minutes before, there's nothing else that we need to be doing. So we go through the house now. It works fine during school. During the summer, it's about 50% effective. And at the given hour, I go through the house and clap 3 times and say, up, 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 2 minutes. And we come into the front room in our pajamas. Our hair isn't combed. Our faces aren't washed. They make one fast stop by the bathroom and in the front room. We look like a mess, but we're there. And then for the next 15 minutes, we have our family devotions. And we have a daily Bible reading, a little devotional thought out of the book, and then prayer requests around the room. Some of these prayer requests will tear your heart out. We had a little 4-year-old, and her big brother was gathering butterflies for a biology class. And her prayer was, Lord, let Kent catch some butterflies. Well, that was real to her, you see. You know what? The Lord did. The Lord answered that prayer. Kent caught more butterflies than you can count. As the prayer requests come out, they're sharing their life with you as parents. But the 15 minutes before you've been getting up in the morning, there's nothing else that you need to be doing. There's nowhere else that you need to be. A definite time. And then a definite place. It needs to be a place where it's quiet, where there is not any outside influence, where there's no loud, blaring noises like radios, and be absolutely alone. Have a real simple method, and there are a lot of good methods of quiet times, and I'm not going to give you any pat answers on this. But what I would suggest to start with, at least if you haven't been having a quiet time, is to prepare your heart, read God's Word, and then pray. Someone's broken the prayer down in 4 parts that you can remember by the book of Acts, A, C, T, S, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. Real good. I had to examine my own prayer life this morning, and I've been real short on praise. Have y'all been short on praise lately? I had a friend that had a nightmare. It really happened to him. And he said, Jackie, let me tell you about this. He said, it's the craziest thing that ever happened. He said, I dreamed that I died and went to heaven. And I got up there, and there the Lord was. Boy, howdy. And I fell in his presence, you know. And the Lord spoke. Good to see you here, Chuck. He said, how long did you live? He said, I lived so many years. Well, he said, let's just open up the book of your life and see how much time in those 52 years you spent praising me. Minutes in 52 years? And he said, then I woke up. And he said, it's been a real challenge here just to spend some time praising the Lord. Just for who he is, and for what he's done in my life. So start out this little prayer with just praising the Lord for who he is and for what he's done in your life. I can't think of any excuse for a person being ungrateful when you do them a favor. When you do something nice for somebody, I can't think of any excuse for them being ungrateful.